Revelation is a very strange book. It's full of angels and demons and lions and lambs and horses and dragons and ghoulies and ghosties and long-leggedy beasties and things that go bump in the night. But we need the book just like the original readers needed the book. Why? You see who it's written by and actually who it's written to? In verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and in the kingdom. What was going to happen, this was written at the end of the first century, was a tremendous persecution was about to happen. In the middle of the first century, Nero was the first emperor that really began to persecute the Christians, but at the end of the first century, the emperor Domitian was about to start an amazing, systematic, far more drastic persecution of Christians. He demanded that they worship Caesar as Lord, Kaiser Kurios, but they wouldn't. And so by the time John gets this revelation, some of them had already been killed, but there was going to be a tremendous persecution. The storm clouds were building up. And when it actually broke, it was a terrible thing. Many of the people who read this book were torn to pieces by wild horses. They had their arms and their legs tied to horses. The horses were whipped and their limbs were pulled out, ripped off of their bodies. Some of them had, in many cases, were impaled on stakes while still alive, covered with pitch and lit as torches. Some of them had holes drilled in their skull and molten lead poured into their hands. Some of them were just thrown to the lions. How merciful. But the question is this. How did they face it? Because face it they did. It's a simple historical fact that the reason that Christianity spread so much was because the church was getting killed. One of the early church fathers says, the blood of the martyrs is seed, which means the more we killed the church, the more they killed the church, the more the church grew. Because when the Romans watched Christians handle death, face death with fortitude and with peace and in many cases even joy, they were desperate to find out what in the world was in there. Now let me put it to you this way. John gave them something that enabled them to face it. And they did. It's a historical fact that the revelation they got through the scripture and through John enabled them to face that. Molten lead poured into your head. Arms and limbs ripped off. Now what are you facing? The logic goes this way. If whatever was in this book enabled them to face that, it has to be sufficient for you. And of course, I don't know what your problems are, but I just don't think they're quite like that. And the point is that if the same material, if the same revelation, if the same truth, if the same stuff that they received enabled them to face that, what is your and my excuse? Is what I want to know. What was it that John gave them? He gave them a view of the exalted and cosmic Jesus. All the way through the book, in verse 8, though we didn't read it, I am the Alpha and the Omega. A lot of people have been trying to figure out what that is. You know what that is? It's the Alpha and the Omega. It's the first letter of the Greek alphabet and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. In the middle of the passage that you just read, or you just heard read, he says, I am the first and the last. At the end of the book, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega again. John said, if you see Jesus Christ as the Alpha and the Omega, you can face anything. Limbs torn off, molten lead into your head. You can face anything. My question to you is, are you appropriating this? Well, let's see what it is. First of all, the early Christians, through John, saw Jesus as the Alpha, the beginning, the first. What's that mean? This is one of the most comprehensive statements that Jesus is God anywhere in the Scripture. To say that I am the beginning means I was uncreated. there is no one before me, nothing before me, nothing precedes me. It's an amazing statement. Now, for years, there's been controversy about this. Is Jesus derived or engendered from the Father? Is Jesus a lesser God? Is Jesus God? And of course, in the early centuries of the church, there was a controversy about this, and today it still goes on. Inside the church, even. Inside the church, even. I mean, just a few years ago, a book came out by a group of Episcopalian theologians, and the name of the book was The Myth of God Incarnate. You see, we still got it going on right in here, and not just in the Episcopalian church. I'm not picking on them. But the point is, the early Christians had no problem with this. They understood this. Jesus, by saying, I am the Alpha, John, by saying he is the Alpha, is saying he is uncreated, he is beginningless. There was nothing before him. He's not the Beta and the Omega. I am the Beta. He's not what he says. I am the Alpha. Now, by the way, we cannot every single time we preach on this and every time we cover this, we can't go into the reasons why here at Redeemer we are certain that Jesus Christ is none other than the great God himself. Sometimes we can, today we can't. We have to keep moving on. If you want to wrestle more with that, if you find a lot of difficulty in that area, and you will be a little disappointed by the rest of this sermon because I can't backtrack, we have a class that meets the hour before this service, 9:45 every Sunday, taught by the pastors, called Discovering Christianity. And it goes over that material. But let's just move on. This is a tremendous claim. He is the great God, the Creator. He is your origin. He is the one out of whom everyone has come. He created you. Now, that's the doctrine. That's the teaching. What is the difference? What difference does it make? How does that apply to me? Like this. You must start with him. All of your thinking must start with him. See, it's very natural, since we have a lot of questions about ourselves. We want to understand ourselves. It's natural to start with ourselves, but we must not. Maybe there's somebody out there already saying, look, I didn't come here for metaphysics. I didn't come here for dogma and doctrine and theology. I came here hoping that I could just find some practical help for my problem. Okay, great. You've come to the right place. But you've got to start with dogma and doctrine. Because unless you start with something outside of you, you'll never find you. That's the point. You are not the Alpha. You can't start with you. If you start with you, you'll never find you. You have to get out of you to find yourself. That's the message of the Scripture. Unless you start with him, unless you know him, you can't know yourself. Now, to some degree, this is common sense. What is this? It's easy for you to see, but I can't see. All I see is red. You know why I can only see red? Because it's too close. I have to get away from the object and to see something else besides the object in order to see what the object is. I've got to see it in context. I've got to get off the pen before I can see the pen. All I see is red. That's natural. You've got to get back from something. You've got to get off of it and see it from another perspective. You've got to get outside of it to see it. And the Bible says you'll never understand yourself unless you know God. You'll never understand what you look like unless you see him unless you see yourself as he sees you, through what he reveals in the Word of God. You'll never find yourself unless you get out of yourself. Or it's not just true physically when it comes to perception, it's also true intellectually. I don't know who said this. Afterwards, somebody's going to tell me who said it. Somebody once said, I wrote it down. Somebody once said it. This, what do they know of England who only England know? Who said that? What do they know of England who only England know? What's he saying? He's saying if you want to understand your country, the only way to understand your country is to leave it. Go to some other country, live somewhere else. If you want to understand your city, the only way you'll understand your city is to get out for a while. And only then will you have any concept of really what your city is like. You've got to get out of it to see it. You've got to get perspective from somewhere else. Now, all we're saying, and the message of the Bible is, in the beginning, God. Genesis 1, verse 1. It doesn't say, in the beginning, self. In the beginning, it doesn't start the way Descartes thinks starts, you know. I think, therefore I am. That's not the way the Bible starts. That's not the message. If you go inside, you will never, if you stay inside, if you start with yourself, you will never get to yourself. Without knowing God, you can't know yourself. Unless you get out of it, you'll never know yourself. And let me give you a quick example. Somebody says, I still don't see why dealing with all this doctrine is so important. I want something for my practical problems. Let me ask you, what is your alpha point? How did you start? Did a creator, a personal creator, design you? Or are you an accidental collocation of atoms? Are you just an accident? Which is it? Now, depending on what you believe, will totally determine the way you go about working through your problems. If you are an accident, if the molecules just came together at some time, you know, in the infinite past, and it's just you're just a chemical accident, in that case, then you make up your own rules. You'll determine your own meaning. You'll derive your own truth. You'll make up your own moral rules. But if you were created by a personal creator, then you have to discover his truth. You have to discover meaning that was put there before. Somebody says, but I'm in pain. I can't deal with all this. I can't think about all this theology. Of course you're in pain, but Christianity is not escapism. Everything else is escapism. The last 10 minutes of the last episode of Cheers, Frasier says, some people say that we're just an accident, just a chance collocation of molecules and that nothing means anything. So Woody says, boy, that's a cheerful thought. And everybody laughs. And on they go. That's the way everybody, unless you're getting serious about Christianity, treats that question. You laugh it off, which is escapism. Christianity is not escapism. Everything else is escapism. Christianity says, unless you figure out what your alpha point is, you can't deal with your problems. You've got to be intellectually honest. Unless you know whether you started, your alpha point was just chance and accident or a personal creator, you won't even understand life and you won't even understand yourself enough to know how to proceed. Don't you see? If you start with yourself, if you refuse to get out of yourself and see your context, what is your context? Did those gases solidify on their own eons ago? Or have you been created by a personal designer? Unless you get out and see your context. What is your context? Unless you see what your alpha point is. You can blather on about your pain, and I know you're in pain, I hear your pain. But yeah, I'm a Christian, and I'm a Christian minister, which means Christianity will not let you escape from the big questions. It cheers they can laugh it off, and they can have another beer, and not even ask that question. But the fact is, unless you know the answer to that question one way or the other, unless you come up with some kind of working hypothesis about that question, you are absolutely shooting in the dark. What is your alpha? What is your first? The Bible says he is the alpha. Start with him, other things make sense. Start with him, and you'll find yourself. Secondly, that's the alpha. He is the alpha. He is the beginning. He's the creator. And therefore, all thought has to start with him. But then secondly, he's the omega. The last. I am the first, he says, but not only that, I'm the last. Now, that's not that hard to understand at first. They go together. If he created the universe, then the universe is going to fit him, and it's really going to be all oriented toward him. Kathy might remember this. There was a family in our church in Virginia in which everybody, including the mother, including the 14-year-old daughter, was all about 6 feet tall. And they built their own house. They built it from the ground up. Well, that wasn't a very, how do I say it, for non-6-foot people, it was a very disconcerting house to be in because all the cabinets and everything was up real high. You would walk in there and somebody like me was very interesting, but most other people would find it, I don't fit in this universe. Okay? No, that house was built for 6-footers. And you're built. If you're a 6-footer, it was just built for you. Now, Jesus Christ built the universe for himself. You were built for him. You fit when you're serving him. Everything is oriented toward him. And the Bible is saying here, to comfort people, all of history is rushing headlong into his lap. It's all headed toward him. He's the omega point. Everything is for him. Everything that's created is created for him, for his glory, for his knowledge, for his service. Now, We've talked about that before. That's the doctrine. He's in charge of history. All history is going to him. He's going to be the judge at the end of history, not just the creator at the beginning. He is the final end of everything. There's another place where Paul says, in him all the promises find their yea and amen. That means every need you've got will be answered in him someday if you orient yourself toward him. All your needs point to him. All your problems will be resolved in him. All problems in the world will be put down by him. All evil will be put down by him. Everything in history is moving toward him and his glory and his kingdom. It's a massive doctrine. But today we only have time to apply it in one way. So that's the doctrine. Now, that's the teaching. So that's the second part. How does that apply to us? How do we apply that? Just as I mentioned under the Alpha, now under the Omega, it's important that you operate in your daily life in accordance with these great and vast truths. What this means is Jesus must be your Omega point, or Jesus must be your point. There's two ways to approach God, only two ways. You can either make him the means and something else the end, or you can make him the end and everything else the means. There's only two ways to approach God. Those are the only two ways, and each of those produces a completely different religion, a completely different religious experience. You may be sitting in the same pews, the same churches, the same synagogues, the same mosques, side by side, thinking. You have the same approach to him. But there's only two ways to go. You can either decide he is the end and everything else is the means, or he is the means and everything else is the end. Put it this way. An omega point, the omega points of your life are the non-negotiables. They are the things that you say, I've got to have that or my life has no point. If I don't have that, what's the use of going on? If I don't have that, what does anything mean? If I don't have that, it's all pointless. What are your omega points? The fact is, and this, I'm going to say this now and I'm going to come back to it 5 minutes from now, because it's an extremely profound truth that both Christians and seekers of Christ have to know. That in the very beginning, we all, almost all, I'm not saying all, but almost all that I've ever seen, approach God not to make him our omega point. We don't approach Christ to make him our omega point. We approach Christ and try to turn him into a means for us to reach the omega points we're not getting to. That's always how we approach Christ. Our life is falling apart because we're not getting some of these things that are our points. And so we say, maybe Christianity will help. And so what we do is we go towards him to make use of him as a means. But you can't do that because he's the omega point. Some examples. Here's Moses. Moses, you might remember, was a young Israelite, and all of his people were slaves in Egypt. But Moses, through a wonderful act of God, was raised by an Egyptian princess, and therefore he had an education, and he had connections, and he had breeding and training and all this sort of thing. And Moses decided he could serve God by leading. He could serve God by becoming a leader. He was going to lead his people out of bondage. And so he figured, of course, who else? I'm the only person of all the Israelites who's even got an education. Of course, I'm a natural leader. He says, I'm going to serve God by leading. So what he did was he killed an Egyptian to show his might. And he turned to his people who were offended and upset and said, who made you Lord over us? And suddenly Moses was absolutely vulnerable because here he'd murdered somebody. And there was no uprising behind him, you see. There was no mighty nation coming up behind him. And he was absolutely vulnerable. And what did he have to do? He fled into the wilderness. And he had to live there an absolute failure. He turned into a shepherd, which, of course, was the low rung on the social and vocational ladder. And for 40 years, he lived in isolation, absolutely sure that his life was over, and it was an utter failure. Why? He thought he was serving God, but actually he wanted to be a leader. That was his ends, and God was the means to his ends. And he had a little scheme as to how that was going to happen, and it didn't work. And years later, God comes back to him again in the burning bush and says, Moses, I'm going to make you into a leader. Moses is 80 years old, He's had his entire life now a failure. And he says, okay, God, I'm a zero now, but if you want, fine. And to his shock, he discovers that he's a very effective leader now. To his shock, he discovers that real strength is obeying God when you're weak. And he discovers that a broken man is a much more attractive leader than a proud man. And here's what happens. When leadership was the ends and God was the means, he got neither. But when leadership became the means and God became the end, he got both. Or look at Jonah. Jonah thought he could, just like Moses thought he could serve God by leading, but actually he was leading. See, he thought he could serve God by leading, but actually he was leading, and he was trying to, his service of God was his means to an end. Same thing with Jonah. Jonah thought he could serve God by going and condemning Nineveh, Assyria, the great enemy of Israel. But he found out when God listened to the Ninevites repent and he spared them, Jonah got angry. Why? He says, I'm angry enough to die. Remember that? We went through the book 2 years ago. Angry enough to die, which means my life has no point. And God comes to him and says, wait a minute here. Wait a minute. I'm happy, but you don't get what you wanted. See, he had a political agenda. He wanted Nineveh destroyed. He wanted Assyria destroyed. That would mean that his own nation would have supremacy and sovereignty, political sovereignty. And the problem was that Jonah had made serving God the means and the political fortunes of his people the end. And when he found he wasn't getting what he wanted, his life became pointless. Now, this is a test for all of us. Are you right now shaking your fist at God and saying, you know, I've worked my fingers to the bone for you, God. I've kept my hands pure. I've tried to be a good egg. I've tried to lead a decent life. And I've asked for this, 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 and I'm getting nothing. What good is it to be a Christian? What you're doing is you're saying, God, you're negotiable. The thing that I want is not negotiable. That's therefore the end. And God's the means, and we'll get rid of God and find some other way to get him. To get the non-negotiable, some other way to get the goal. Those are your real omega points. Jesus died for you, and he's standing there, and he says, serve me not to get anything, serve me to get me. If you're ready to give up on God because he's not giving you something that you want, and you're ready to just, you've had it with him, what have you done? Don't you see what you've done? He's not your omega point. If you save somebody's life, you see a guy walking across the street, and the car's about to get him. So you push him out of the way, and you save his life, but you rip your pants. And afterwards, he says, gee, thank you so much for serving me like that. And you say, well, I don't know what good it got me. Look, I ripped my pants. I can't believe it. I try so hard to be a good person, I ripped my pants. What's that person supposed to figure? There's only one answer to that. That irrational behavior means your pants are more important than that person's life. That's the only possible way. And when someone says, look, the Bible says tell the truth. I tell the truth and I get clobbered. I tell the truth and I lose a sale. I tell the truth and I lose my job. I try to obey God and look what happens to me. I served him and I ripped my pants. What is your omega point? The things that you want most, you will never get if you want them the most. Because anything you want the most is your omega point, and any omega point but Jesus Christ will self-destruct. Remember, at the end of the novel that Elizabeth Elliot wrote about a woman, the name of the novel is No Graven Image. And at the very, it's a novel about a woman who goes into South America, into the jungle to do Bible translation. Everything goes wrong, and in the end, all of her years of work, her life's work is ruined. And on the last page, she says, God, if he were my accomplice, had betrayed me. If, on the other hand, he were God, he had freed me. God, if he were my accomplice. If God was a means to an end, he had failed me. But if God was the end, he'd freed me. Where's the freedom come from? I'll tell you where the freedom comes from. She's saying, if I suddenly realize that God is his own happy ending, he's the Omega, that if I serve him and I only get him, what more do I want? How could I add anything to him and have a happier ending? She says, am I adopted into his family? Am I going to rule and reign with him forever? Has he died for me? Then how can I add anything to that? If he was my accomplice, he had betrayed me. But if he was God, he'd freed me. Do you know the freedom of knowing that you don't serve him to get things, you serve him to get him? And everything else is gravy? What do you think all those verses mean? Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all else will be added to you. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for something more than blessedness. Anything you want the most, you will never get. Unless it's Jesus. Because he's the Omega point. Look at what you're doing. If you shake your fist at him and saying, boy, I don't know what good it is to be religious, what good it is to be good. I've done this and this and this, and my prayers aren't getting answered. If those, you know what you're doing. God is actually saying something to you this morning. He's saying, now we'll see whether I'm your God or whether you've got some other God you expect to save you, and you've just been using me to get to it. I haven't gotten this, I haven't gotten this, and how I haven't gotten this, and I haven't gotten this. And Jesus is standing there. He died for you, and he says, what am I, chopped liver? Oh, I'm sorry, all you've got is me. Forgive the cynicism. It's probably inappropriate. It's too serious for that. Besides that, if you really finally get down to these tacks and say, if he's the Omega point, I don't serve him to get things, I serve him to get him. She said, that's freedom, and it is freedom. It is absolute freedom. There's nothing to be afraid of anymore. Have you found the freedom of really making him the Omega point? Friends, the reason that you, and let's go back, and I'm done with this point, and we're ready to conclude, but I said this before, it's a profound truth. When we first approach God, we all do it that way. We think we're coming to serve him, like Moses did. We think we're coming to serve him like Jonah did, but actually, we always come hoping that he will be the means to the end of those Omega points, financial security, or a marriage, or a happy family, or love, or a feeling of forgiveness, or something. But Jesus Christ isn't a battery for your old life, he's a new life. And when you take your old Omega points and just try to patch them together, all these old dead things, and you go to God for a kind of a jolt, you're just creating a Frankenstein monster. That's how you make Frankenstein. You saw all the old parts together, you try to give it a jolt. He wants to give you a whole new life. Real Christianity means a restructuring of your Omega points. So the things that used to be ultimate become penultimate. What is the chief end of man, says the Westminster Confession? The chief end, the chief Omega point, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And none of us in this room know the freedom that comes from having that as our real Omega point. It takes years of blood, sweat, and tears. You get reconstructed. In any place you're reconstructing, it makes a mess. Unanswered prayers is a very big part of God showing you what your real Omega points are. And he's saying, what am I, chopped liver? You ripped your pants. I'm not your accomplice. I'm not a means to an end. I'm the end. I'm the last. I'm the Omega. Now, one last thing. And just one last thing. If he's your first and he's your last, he's got to be your middle. That goes without saying. You know, I have a little trouble with this, and I try very hard. There's plenty of people around this New York City who insist that our Alpha and our Omega are nonsense and meaningless. Many, many people say, I don't know if there's a God. We probably are accidents. Now, if there is no God and we're just an accident, that means your Alpha point is meaningless, right? You're just an accident. And your Omega point is meaningless. You're just going to die and rot. And yet these people will insist that the middle is meaningful. That means they say we need to work against oppression. We need to work against oppressism. We need to work for individual rights and human freedom. We need to be compassionate to the poor. Wait a minute. If your alpha is meaningless and your omega is meaningless, your middle has to be meaningless. If you're going from nothing, if you came from nothing and you're going to nothing, Nietzsche says, then you're nothingness in the middle too. And that means that you can't start talking about rights and wrongs. You can't talk about any values at all. It doesn't matter whether I'm nice or whether I'm violent. If my alpha and my omega are meaningless, my middle is meaningless. To talk about right and wrong and talk about compassion and to cry down inhumanity and to cry down racism, don't you know what you're doing? You are just putting random structures on random senseless existence by talking about rights and wrongs. If your alpha is meaningless and your omega is meaningless, have the guts to admit that your life is meaningless. Don't talk to me about what's right and wrong. Don't talk to anybody about what they should do and what they can't do. Nobody. But it means if you're a Christian and your alpha is Jesus and it's meaningful and your omega is to rule and reign with him forever and it's meaningful. In other words, if your alpha and your omega are meaningful, then every moment of your life is meaningful too, no matter how senseless it looks right now. When you see this picture of Jesus, his hair is white to show he's wiser than the wise. His eyes are fire to show he's more penetrating than the deepest fire. His face is brighter than the brightest sun. His voice is louder than the loudest ocean. It's trying to show you his glory. His glory. That's what struck John and made him fall down. And the word glory in the Bible means weight. It means substantial. Jesus is the Lord of glory, Paul says. Now, if you put a stone in the middle of a creek, the water will go around the stone. It will change the water's path. Why? Because the stone has more glory than the water. The stone matters more than the water. It has more matter than the water. And what Jesus Christ is saying, look at me. Look at me. I am the Lord of glory. I am the stone in the middle of the stream. Everything swirls around me. Don't you see? Only things that are done for me will really last. Only things that are done through me will really last. Only things that are done with me will really last. And so he's saying to the Christians, he's saying, if you lose your home because you're faithful to me, don't worry, I'm with you. I will last. Nothing else will. If you lose your job by telling the truth and obeying me, if you lose your livelihood, if you suffer these things out of obedience for me, don't you understand? I last. I'm the Lord of glory. Everything else swirls around me. Everything else will come to me. All of reality is swirling around me because I matter more than anything else. I am the Lord of glory. And if you obey me, you too will last. And only what's done for me will last. And only what's done with me will last. And therefore, even your suffering is meaningful. Everything is meaningful because your alpha and your omega points are meaningful. So is that. Don't you see that? And the greatest thing about it is he touches them. John falls down. You know, in Daniel chapter 12, Daniel sees this great figure that looks just like Jesus. It was Jesus. And he falls down as dead, and an angel comes and talks to him to comfort Daniel. But here, John falls down as dead, and it actually tells us that this glorious being puts his right hand on us and says, I was dead. I died for you. Fear not. Don't you dare disobey him by being afraid. It doesn't matter what they're going to do to you. It doesn't matter what's going to happen, because only he matters. He died for you. And if a great being like this would die for you, you matter. You've got glory in you. Come, he says. He puts his hand on his shoulder. He says, I last, nothing else does. I'll be with you. Don't be afraid. Don't disobey him by being afraid. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you'd help us now to see that as we start with your Son and aim at your Son and live by your Son, knowing that this glorious being died for us, oh, we can have a life that matters, a life with meaning, a life with substance. We can have a life that faces suffering and difficulty. We can have a life with design and purpose. Father, help us to teach us what it means that you are the first and the last, Lord Jesus Christ. Teach us what it means that you are the one who was and is to come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
For more of this series and other resources from Timothy Keller and Redeemer Presbyterian Church, please visit www.gospelinlife.com.